and would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8 as we continue in our series that we've entitled The Authenticity, Affliction, and Authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This morning, as we look at verses 31 through 33, we're considering what I have entitled the mind of Christ. What was the intention or the mind of Christ? I will invite you to stand as we honor God's word that way. I'm going to begin this morning in verse 27, just to give us the broader context. But again, our text today will begin with verse 31. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. From the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus had a singular goal: to reveal to the nation of Israel that in him, their promised Messiah, Emmanuel, that God with us had come. Every teaching, every miracle, every encounter has had this aim, this purpose of convincing the people of such truths. It ought not to surprise us then that everything Jesus did along the way, he did such things in order to set before them clear proof that he is the long awaited and prophesied coming one, the anointed one of God. Here before them was clearly the one fulfilling Scripture. And sadly, even as Jesus did all that he did, every miracle performed, every teaching that he taught, the people of Israel, by and large, rejected him as Messiah and thus lost him as Savior. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus was diagnosed as one who had lost his senses. "He's gone mad," his family said, rejected by his family. In Mark 6, 3, the people of his own hometown of Nazareth took offense at him and wanted to throw him off the cliff, rejected by friends. In Mark 8:11, not that long back in our study, the religious leaders had set out, if you look at verse 11, to test or to prove him, not to prove him right, but to find a way by which they could prove him wrong and seek to reveal him as a fraud. What I've laid out then is nothing short of Israel's total rejection of Jesus. We hear the words of John's gospel very clearly when we read the words, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." You know, there's a sense in which, although we are not Israel, Jesus, having become the Son of Man, has come to his own today. And the question is, will you receive him? Shortly after John the Baptist was in prison, perhaps concerned about his own dire circumstances, even in spite of his own seeing with his eyes and hearing with his own ears the manifestation, the very voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," at the baptism, John sent his followers to Jesus and asked this question, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" How deflating that must have been for John to have to ask the question. How deflating it must have been to Jesus that John would ask such a question. John, who saw the identity of Christ, was now questioning and uncertain of Jesus' identity. But how did Jesus respond? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, listen, Jesus said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Jesus quotes from a 700-year-old prophecy of Isaiah by which the people of Israel were to be able to recognize that Jesus, the glory of God, had come to them. And what had Jesus been doing? Giving sight to the blind, causing the deaf to hear, making the lame walk, even raising people from the dead. But even with all of this, even with all of these supernatural displays of God's power, and by the way, if you're reading through the Gospels, you are reading of the supernatural displays of God's power. Even with all of that, have you noticed that those who were the closest to Jesus, those who were walking with Jesus, living with Jesus, arm in arm with Jesus, that those who were closest to Jesus were still blind to his identity? They were still coming to grips with just who Jesus was. The disciples, as we noted, were like the blind man that Jesus healed just in the verses before. They saw something with Jesus' first touch, but now Jesus is coming in our text and he's bringing a clearer vision. He's touching them now for this second time. They had the dim vision to begin with, and in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30 that we looked at last week, they had what we might call the aha moment. By the way, if you're saved, you've all had an aha moment. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then you're probably not saved. The aha moment when all of a sudden it became much clearer to you who Jesus is and what he came to do, and you dropped to your knees, whether physically or spiritually speaking, and you said, "Lord Jesus, save me." They had their aha moment. We were reminded that that aha moment was in the midst of one of the darkest places on the fringes of the territory of Israel, a place populated with those practicing the most vile of sins. In that dark place, they finally saw the glorious light of who Jesus Christ is, and they confessed, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." On the heels of this confession of who Jesus is, Jesus switches gears. In the midst of this text, Jesus switches gears and he begins teaching them earnestly what his intentions are. The mind of Christ is being revealed here. What the will of God is being exposed to them. Make no mistake, the words of our text this morning were intended to destroy every misconception these disciples had of who Messiah really is. We think sometimes we project what we know they came to believe Jesus to be earlier into the text and thinking they already had it. This moment of Jesus teaching is to say, "I want you to know who I am fully and clearly and why it is I have come." And as is so often true of believers today, even hearing the mind of Christ from the very mouth of Christ, even hearing the will of God from the very word of God, these men in our text will recoil at what Jesus tells them. They will say, "No way is that the will of God." Now, none of us have ever said that, right? We've never been in a situation where we know what God's word says, but we simply say, "That cannot be true," or "It cannot be true for me." Maybe we don't recoil, but we doubt. Is this really what Jesus wants for me? Can what he said really be true for me? What we have before us then is the mind of Christ revealed. Jesus will reveal what's on his mind. We have the mind of Christ rebuked. These men will come along and say, no, no, Jesus. And we will have the mind of men reprimanded by Jesus. And our big idea is simply that we must realize how fickle our own hearts can be. Do not think you're above any of the experience of these men. Do not think that this week you may not fall into, even if it's just for a moment, these kinds of traps where we so easily reject the truth of Christ. And so we must resolve by God's grace to hear and to heed the mind of Christ. With that, let us look at our first point then, the mind of Christ revealed in verses 31 and the first part of verse 32. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then the additional statement, and he, Jesus, was stating the matter plainly. As we begin, I'd have you notice that there really is a remarkable contrast that is taking place between Peter's confession, you are the Christ, and Jesus' own confession of himself. Notice that Jesus doesn't call himself the Christ. In our text, he calls him what? He calls himself what? The Son of Man. Remember that the title, the Christ, means the anointed or the chosen one. It speaks of the one who's been promised by God to deliver his people. The Christ is the Greek term for the Jewish word, Messiah. Let me speak for just a moment on this so that we can see this contrast a little more clearly. When we speak of the Christ or the Messiah, we need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Since that moment, the Jewish people had been waiting for God to send a deliverer, one who would crush the serpent's head. As the centuries passed, however, their thinking about Messiah began to be fixated on him as not simply being the Savior, but rather this great military leader who would deliver Israel from her enemies, restore righteousness to the land, and would purify the temple and the worship to its ancient glory. We read in a passage like Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, such an idea: in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David, that's Christ, to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. We're waiting for that day, folks. But from this verse and verses like it, the Jews became obsessed with this idea that deliverance was simply an ambition of being freed from other foreign occupiers. And they believed that this military leader would rise up and by force of arms they would overthrow those foreign enemies. They were looking for a warrior, not a savior. They were looking for a revolutionary and an insurrectionist, not a suffering servant who would deliver them from their sins. I wonder sometimes what we look for in Jesus. A Jesus to make us happy and prosperous? Or do we look for a Jesus that has done an extraordinary work in saving us from our sins? As we come to the days of Jesus, then, we find him preaching and teaching. He's performing miraculous signs, healings. He's calling people to repent of their sin. And we're so used to it. But can I tell you something? The Jews were not expecting Messiah to come like that. And so, as we've been noticing in the gospel, they systematically reject him. But there were those, beginning with most of this ragtag group of men called his disciples, who slowly began to recognize and believe that Jesus was the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, as he was fulfilling these promises and the prophecies. Yet even with what they had come to believe, they were still holding on to this notion that Jesus would soon rise up, that he would wage war against the Romans in order to deliver the nation from their bondage. The words that begin our text in verse 31 then are nothing short of, I don't know how else to put it, bubble bursting. These are deflating, discouraging words if you are these disciples, these Jewish disciples. Jesus says, I have not come to defeat Rome. I've not come to overthrow the shackles of bondage of an earthly sort. Rather, he tells them that he's come to suffer and die. Your Messiah, your King, your awaited one, your glorious one, the one you've been longing for, is going to die. What? Those words, with those words, Jesus shatters their aspirations of conquest. He shatters their desire to be restored with liberty as a nation. And it all starts in verse 31 with the word began. And he, Jesus, began to teach them. With that word, there is a strong implication that Jesus is teaching them new information. Again, we're so used to this idea, but this is something new. There's a new curriculum that Jesus wants them to understand. We had had all of the preliminary general ed teaching, and now we're going to the more deep teachings here. Even in verse 32, where we read the statement that Jesus is now what? Stating the matter plainly, tells us that he is not speaking in parables. He's not speaking in allegories. He's not using illustrations. He says, the Son of Man, your long-awaited Messiah, will suffer and die. I cannot stress this enough, that what Jesus tells these men in this moment utterly flattened their understanding of what the mission of Messiah was to be. So we have the mind of Christ. This is the intention of Christ, the purpose of Christ. This is the resolve of Christ. And as is so often the case, and this is what struck me in this study, is that the mind of the Lord does not always, and in many cases, rarely, lines up with the minds of men. We get an idea in our head of how God ought to act, what God ought to do, especially for us, and we get all upset when God doesn't do it the way we resolve in our mind, because we have forgotten that the real issue is what has God told us is his intention. And so as we consider the mind of Christ revealed here in these verses, we are reminded that we do well personally to reflect upon these words. This is the heart of Christ being opened to us by the Spirit of Christ. So let us consider then the title that Jesus gives to himself. Again, Peter says, "You are the Christ." Notice that Jesus does not correct this. There's nothing wrong with what Peter has said. It is an accurate title. He is the Messiah. But it is interesting that Jesus, on the heels of this great confession, this enormous statement that they finally are seeing Jesus for who he is, does not come back and say, the Christ must suffer many things and be rejected. Rather, what does he say? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. Why? Beloved, the connotation of the Christ or the Messiah is of the warrior king. That's why he said in verse 30, don't go and tell everybody what you've just discovered, because they won't understand what this is all about. They will have the wrong idea. So now Jesus is teaching them something. I want you to understand, I am the Son of Man. His current purpose, his mission, the mind of Christ at this time was not to come and reign and rule as a king, but to suffer and die as the Savior. He would suffer as a what? Man. The Son of Man. Of the order of men. You want a little idea of what that looks like? Read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And you'll see a man. Yes, Jesus is the King of glory. Yes, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Yes, Jesus is King of kings. But can I remind you, according to 1 Peter 1:20, many other passages, he's also the unblemished lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's always been the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He is always the lamb who would suffer and die for the sins of his people that they might be saved. Do not consider this a correction of Peter's confession. He's not correcting Peter. Rather, Jesus is teaching them more. This is progressive revelation. He is the Christ, and he is the suffering servant, the man, Son of Man. He wants to open their eyes, even as the Spirit of God wants our eyes open for this one purpose. You know why you're here? To get a better vision of who Jesus is. Because here's the issue. We all have bad thinking about Jesus. We don't see him clearly yet. Some see him more clearly than others. Praise God, we see him clearly enough to know he is Savior, but we continue to pray and to read and to ask God, what? Help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The disciples had been looking for this victorious king. Jesus said, I've come to be the suffering servant. Recall the theme of the Gospel of Mark. We haven't shared it in a while, but what is the theme? Summarized in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve. And serve how? By giving his life a ransom for many. Jesus' service involves suffering. The Son of God became, through the process of natural birth, the Son of Man. Jesus lived in poverty. Some of you may not have a lot. Jesus was born with less than any of you have ever had. Jesus experienced loneliness. His life was lived being rejected by the masses, hated by the elite, and loved, yes, truly loved by just a small handful of people. A 700-year-old prophecy in Isaiah again predicted this, saying he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Oh, those rotten people who despised him. No, it says, and we did not esteem him. Here Jesus teaches his men that it will be the religious elite who will be his most vocal and vicious of opponents. The men that they trusted for their spiritual welfare will be the ones who center all of their attack on Jesus. Notice that Jesus calls them elders, chief priests, and scribes. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, composed of 70 Jewish men. Essentially, this is Israel's version of our Supreme Court, passing judgment on matters related to religion and to everyday life. The council was comprised of, as we notice here, elders who would have been influential lay leaders. I'm just trying to put it in perspective. Be like our elder Brett being asked to serve on this ruling council because he's been faithful in his local congregation, the elders. We have the chief priests, which would include the current high priest, any former high priest, and the leaders of the 24 divisions of the priest according to the tribe of Levi. Most of the chief priests were Sadducees, the theological liberals of the day. Finally, we have the scribes, who were generally Pharisees, the religious conservatives, largely consumed with the knowing, the preserving, and the protecting of the law of God.
And what does Jesus tell his men?
These men that you look up to will reject the Son of Man. The implication is that it will be a full rejection that will culminate in what? The death. The death of the Son of Man on the cross.
But the rejecting of Jesus had already started. As we've noted, there's already been a number of occasions where family, friends, and the religious elite had already sought to prove him incapable, insane, or blasphemous. The religious leaders were seeking a way to get rid of this troublemaker. In their court, they will accuse him of blasphemy after hearing Jesus refer to himself as what? According to Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, when Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in his glory," they cry out, "Blasphemy!" in the court. And they condemn him to death. And they hand him over to the Romans for a public execution. And even as Jesus would hang on the cross, these men would mock him in their anger and hatred. Beloved, those who had been charged with the spiritual welfare, the shepherding of God's people, will lead the people to crucify the true and chief shepherd. As the saying goes, the blind are leading the blind. As Jesus teaches his disciples that he would be rejected, I have no doubt that they would reflect upon that growing opposition that Jesus told them that he would be rejected. Well, that was not hard to hear necessarily. They've already seen that. But the most devastating words are what come next. These are the devastating words. And the Son of Man will be what? Killed. Can you imagine hearing such devastating news? Knowing that a beloved pastor or a loved one or a dear friend was going to die and die soon. Here we find Jesus beginning a time of teaching. This is not just a one-time public service announcement where Jesus says, "Hey, I'm going to be killed, let's move on." But it's a time of teaching. We don't know how long it lasted. The implication of the way it's written here is that the teaching went on for some time. And so it reminds me of that which Jesus would do later with the two on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary," listen to the terminology here, "for what? The Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory." Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. I see here that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples. What an incredible time in that regard, that Jesus took the time to teach his men that the path that he was taking would lead him to death. This is the mind of Christ. This is the will of God. This is unbelievable to the Jews, and if truth be told, it's largely unbelievable to most people today. By nature, and we will see this in a moment, the human mind initially rejects and rebels against the mind of Christ. But Jesus does not say only that he will be killed. It is tempered with a promise. What's the promise? After 3 days, what? "I will rise again." Oh, glorious day. After 3 days, I will rise again. The will of Christ is to lay down his life. The will of Christ is to suffer pain and death for our sin. But the will of Christ is that this will not lead to his demise, but it will lead to resurrection from the dead. This was not something the disciples readily understood. I suspect that they are still so stunned that he said he would be killed that they hardly even hear the words that he's going to rise again. How do we know that? Because we read from the disciples themselves that they didn't really understand this till what? After the resurrection. And notice that Jesus says here that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He did not say the Son of Man will or might, but must. Here again is the mind of Christ, the intention of Christ to fulfill the will of God. This was all part of God's plan, and any part of God's plan, listen, must come to pass. Jesus must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die. But why must he die? Most of us here have an inkling as to why he must die. He must die to be the atonement for our sin. He must die to make us right with God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, for our sake, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He is to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. This is the mind of Christ. We can call it the must of Christ. He must do these things. This is a cause of praise, is it not? That Jesus willingly came into this world, that he willingly suffered all that he did, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead, so that sinners like you and me would be saved. That's the mind of Christ revealed. And so we sing with the songwriter, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. The mind of Christ. Our second point, though, and we've been alluding to it, is the mind of Christ rebuked. The end of verse 32, these words, and Peter took Jesus aside, and he began to do something. Just as Jesus began to teach, Peter begins what? To rebuke him. Jesus took the time to teach these truths to them, yet they are so steeped in their own expectations, so steeped in their own mindset, so steeped in their flesh that they are stunned and they don't really hear and understand what's about to take place. These words of Jesus are against everything they'd ever been taught about who Messiah is. The idea that Messiah would die, that's not Jewish. Someone needed to correct Jesus. Who would that be? Who would have the gall? Who would have the fortitude? Who would have the unction to take Jesus aside and say, Jesus, you've got this all wrong? While our text tells us it was Peter who would rebuke Jesus for this thinking, the implication is, and I'll show this to you a little bit from the Matthew text, is that even as the disciples had discussed and conferred together with the confession that Jesus was the Christ, and it was simply Peter who stood up and said, yep, hey, we all agree you are the Christ. It is the idea that these men are saying, this can't be. Jesus has got this wrong. He's messing up the scriptures. This has got to be dealt with. And they all agree that now, after confessing Christ, now they must chide Christ. Well, who's going to tell him? You going to tell him? I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. Peter says, I'll tell him. I'll tell him. And so they confer and agree to chide Jesus. And so Peter, the great man that he is, I mean, Peter, you got to love him, right? The rock? He hasn't been called that yet, but so as not to cause any embarrassment to Jesus. Our text tells us he took Jesus aside. The word is that he led him away. Took him away from the rest of the people. I don't want to embarrass you, Jesus. We have a little saying, if I ever invite you to have a Coke, it usually means that we're going to sit down and have a little talk about what's not exactly right. Well, Peter says, Jesus, it's time that we go have a Coke. Sit down and have a soda together. I don't know that this is the way he did it, but the idea that Peter put his arm around Jesus' shoulder, led him away, and what did he do? He rebuked him. The Greek word has the idea of correcting or chiding Jesus. I wonder how that conversation went. You ever try to figure out how that went? Jesus, just telling you, you ought to be a little more careful with what you say. I mean, Jesus, we just told you that you're the Christ. We just acknowledge that you are the Messiah. And now, such talk about being killed, well, that can't be the mind of Christ. You've got this wrong. We just acknowledged you as God, but God, you got it wrong. Peter might go on to say, it would be better if you gave us an upbeat sermon. It might be better if you tell us how victorious you're going to be. Don't give this discouraging speech about death. Okay, so Peter might not have said it like that. Matthew 16, 22 does tell us what he said. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The Christ of God, suffer and die, may it never be. That's the mind of men. We know you are God in the flesh, Peter says, but God forbid that you should die. For Peter and the disciples, the thought of a cross was foolishness. By the way, Paul picks up on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18, he says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Beloved, when lost sinners hear how much Jesus suffered and died on the cross, they will recoil in horror. The only way that you don't recoil at such a statement is when your eyes are open to understand who Jesus is and why he came. To such a mind, the cross and death on a cross is a picture of weakness and failure at best. And you know, it's a picture of child abuse at worst. How could God do this to his own son? The lost cannot understand the truth that the death of Christ was necessary to provide salvation for those who would believe on him. And so I stand here today proclaiming to you that the death of Christ was no moment of weakness, but rather was a moment of divine triumph. In some 6 hours on the cross, Jesus accomplished that which men had been trying to accomplish for thousands of years to no avail. The shed blood of Christ accomplished what the shedding of millions upon millions of gallons of blood from animals could never do. When Jesus died on the cross, he once and for all and forever paid the debt of sin and provided the only means of salvation for all who would believe on him in faith. One of the last things Jesus uttered from the cross were these words, "It is finished. It is finished." He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." What does the "it" refer to? Salvation. Atonement has been made. The word "finished" means completed in full. These are not the words of a victim, but the proclamation of a victor. He did not say, again, "I am finished." It is finished. The Greek word tetelestai was a common word at the time of Christ. It literally means to complete fully or to perfect. And when Jesus died, he completed and perfected something. What was it? Jesus completed the plan of salvation, and he perfected our way to God. The death of Christ satisfied every demand of laws of God's law and justice because of our sin. Anyone who will believe on Jesus in faith will be born again and forgiven their sins. Have you done that? The word tetelestai was used by slaves who had finished an assignment given to them by their master. They would complete their work and they would come back to the master and say, "Tetelestai, it is completed." When an artisan completed his work, a painting or a statue, he would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and put it on display. When a merchant sold something on credit and finally received full payment, he would write in his ledger the word tetelestai. It is finished. Beloved, when Jesus died on the cross, he proclaimed that God was fully satisfied. The way of salvation had been fully opened. And one more thing about tetelestai, it is written in the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning a most literal translation would be to say it this way: it has been finished, it is currently finished, and it will always remain finished forever. There is no salvation without the death of Christ on the cross. And this is why people despise the message of the cross. For it demolishes the idea of our human self-sufficiency. I can figure this out. I can do it my own way. You can't, or let me rephrase that. You can, and you will die. A person's salvation, then, is simply that which he or she cannot do. And so, when we believe that salvation is only obtained by receiving Jesus and trusting in his death and resurrection, you know what we are doing? We're confessing to God and to one another our own inability to save ourselves. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Beloved, that goes against the natural mind of man. Our minds love creating our own religions. Calvin said that our hearts, our minds are simply idol-making factories. And we, when not in the Word, we, when not operating by the grace of God, will create idol after idol, religion after religion, ritual after ritual, by which we start to believe we earn some kind of favor with God. Let me tell you a simple yet profound truth. There is only one thing that will enable you to find favor with God, and it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will find you favor with God except believing he died on the cross for your sin. Beloved, salvation is never, never about something we do. It is always about what Christ has done. So let me ask you, is salvation finished for you? Do you see what Jesus has done for you? Can you say, Jesus has paid it all for me? Brings us to our final point, the mind of men reprimanded, verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Peter took Jesus aside. Peter says what he's got to say, or thinks he's got to say. And our text now comes back with Jesus giving a rebuke to Peter and really the disciples, using what I would say are the most harshest of terms. He comes back and levels these men. Notice that our text says Jesus was turning around. He heard what Peter had to say, maybe walking like this, and he hears what Peter has to say, and he turns around and he's looking back now at the disciples. Can you imagine the look on his face with what we're about to hear? Did Jesus have that big smile with the thumbs up? No. What does Jesus see? Perhaps in that moment, the disciples, as he's turning around, are nodding in agreement with what Peter just said. Yeah. Maybe they think as he's turning around, he's going to repent. Jesus is going to repent. This is going to be great. And then he rebukes Peter. While looking at the disciples, not at Peter, while looking at the disciples, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." If I can be just utterly literal with the text. Get out of my sight, you false accuser. Your only thought is to care for fleshly things and not the things of the Lord. What's going on here? Why did Jesus rebuke Satan when chiding Peter? As Peter sought to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, that's what he's doing. I suspect that Jesus didn't, in one sense, hear Peter's voice. He heard the temptation of Satan that he had heard before in the wilderness. As Jesus reprimands Peter and the disciples, we must remember that to the disciples and Peter, what Peter said made sense. How can it be humanly reasonable for you to die, Jesus? That's the mind of men. But to Jesus, the things Peter said were an echo of Satan's attack on him at the temptation. You remember the Mount of Temptation in Matthew 4? When Satan came to Jesus, seeking to get Jesus to do what? He said, just claim the glory of the kingdom. Bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. All you got to do is just bow down and worship me. What is Satan trying to do? I'll give you the glory you're seeking, but you're going to bypass what? The cross. Jesus rebuked the devil then, and so he rebukes the devil now. Do not think Jesus is calling Peter Satan. Rather, Jesus is pointing out the truth that Peter is speaking the words of Satan. That he is, in one moment, professing Jesus Christ for who he really is, and now he's uttering the words of Satan and being a tool of the devil. Jesus does not command Peter to go away. He commands Satan to go away. But Jesus does inform Peter and the disciples that their problem is that they are looking at his ministry through the eyes of men and not through the eyes of God. Men and women, we seek power, we seek prestige, we seek position. Jesus knows those things are in God's plan for him, but only after he suffers and dies on the cross. God's plan for Jesus involves death, and anyone who opposes that plan in Jesus' eyes is doing the work of who? The devil. Amazingly, the one who had just called Jesus the Christ in verse 29 is now doing the work of the devil. And here I want to make some application to us. Before we get too hard on Peter for being so boneheaded as to make this kind of statement, let me tell you something. You are Peter. I am Peter. Apart from being filled with the Word of God, the reason why we want to saturate our minds with the Word of God is because without that, our minds will begin to see everything in human terms. Or to put it another way, by default, we tend to consider things in terms of how it affects us. We are more concerned with how this situation, how this circumstance, how this person, how my life, how that's all affecting me. And we don't stop to really consider how does it fulfill God's revealed plan for my life and bring Him glory. Too often our concerns are more about our comforts, our wants, or our wishes. More often than not, the will of God is light years away from our thinking. We have to be brought back by a hyper spaceship to the will of God. We are programmed, beloved, in our sin nature to care about material things, where God says, I want you to be concerned about what? Eternal things. We contend, can we not, to rebuke God? When we don't get what we want, when we don't hear what we want to hear, when we must endure some hardship or trial, God, what are you doing? This isn't the way it's supposed to be for me. I'm one of yours. We want our prosperity. God wants our purity. That's one way in which we are like Peter. There's another way in which we are like Peter. Like Peter, we have our moments, do we not, of being on the spiritual mountaintop. Sometimes it can be in your morning devotion. You're close to God. You don't even want to get away from God. You're on that spiritual mountaintop. You're connected with God. You're loving Him. You're serving Him. You're delighted in Him. You're ready to do anything for Him. Then the phone rings. It's all gone. In the twinkling of an eye, we allow sin. We allow our pride or our lust or our anger or our hatred or our bitterness or a whole host of things, our self-centeredness, to creep in and change our focus, and we lose sight of God and we look at ourselves, right? Let me tell you something that I see in our text, and it's a little bit scary. There is a fine line between doing the Lord's work and doing the devil's work. That ought to cause you to tremble. In one moment, you can say the right thing, do the right thing, and in the next moment, you can be going the wrong way. Satan is the great counterfeiter, the angel of light, who too often tricks us into thinking we are doing and serving the will of God, when what we are really doing, if we would really put our minds to it according to the Word of God, we would see that we're simply serving ourselves. This is why Paul instructs believers to do something extraordinary. He says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Can I say that again? Take not every thought, not every action, but every thought. How many of you do or can do that? How many of you do that? Every thought. Every single thought captive. But that's the goal. By the grace of God, we do it increasingly. But the issue here is that it is easy to let our thoughts run amok. And what happens then? What you start thinking becomes what you start saying. What you start thinking becomes what you start doing. Beloved, to avoid such Peter moments, we must be constantly walking with the Lord, constantly in communion with Him. We must be praying the prayer of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. You've heard these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So many words that we can substitute there for hurtful. Ruinous, grievous, wicked, destructive ways, evil ways, ways that lead us to death, ways that are damaging to us or others, heinous ways, malicious ways, harmful ways. Get those out. See if they be there. And lead me, not in those ways, but in what? The everlasting way. What Jesus is offering the disciples in verse 31, as hard as they may be to hear, even though they didn't fully understand them, even when we sometimes fail to fully grasp the gospel, Jesus is offering them the gospel. Because the good news includes always, if we're sharing our faith aright, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Do you delight that He did these things for you? Have you acknowledged that His death as the only payment for your sin? Let me just ask you simply this morning, and I'd love when I stand at the back of the door for you to give me the answer to this question. Can you look me in the eye and say beyond a shadow of a doubt, Pastor, I am saved because of the blood of Christ? Can you say that? When you hear that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, do you know you must come to Him for salvation? Then come to Him for salvation and He will not cast you aside. When you hear that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, do you scoff or mock, thinking, how could such things be true? Would you humor me and call out to God and ask Him to open your eyes that you might be saved? Are you here today and think that you have failed the Lord too miserably to ever be of use to Him? Perhaps you've had a public failure. Perhaps it is something that only you and God know. But you know that you cross that fine line between serving God and serving the devil, and you wonder if there's any hope for you. Is there hope for you? Yes. Repent. Repent and confess your sin, because God promises to forgive and to cleanse those who confess their sins to Him. Confess today and be right with God. Let me close by saying that in our scene before us, the only person who was without a need to be rebuked or reprimanded was our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be careful then, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let us pray that we might have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great patience He exercised, not only with those who walked with Him on this earth, but Father, the great patience that's been exercised towards us. We thank You for opening our eyes to behold Jesus for who He is. May it be our desire to be used by Your Spirit to be the tool by which You open the eyes of others to see Jesus. Protect our mouths, protect our thoughts, that we would not be led into or astray by the devil, that we would render ourselves ineffective in the one task that You've given us as we remain on this earth, and it is to glorify You by making disciples of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us with that task, we pray. Amen.